We continue our study today of Paul's journeys in the book of Acts. This is his journey to Rome, which is not at his own freedom. He's a prisoner. He has been arrested, and he has appealed his case to the emperor in Rome, which at this time is Emperor Nero. And so this is part of Paul's journey. It is by ship, as you will see, and I'm going to read all of chapter 27. Let us pray that God would open his word to us this day. Let's pray. Father, it is with thankful hearts that we come again to your word, knowing that your word is true, and we pray that you would open not only the word, but our understanding to receive the word. Help us to see in these texts, Lord, the things you would have us to know, and grow us in your grace, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and the wind did not allow us to go further. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So you want to take a Mediterranean cruise? Lots of people think they do. Paul wanted to. He wanted to go to Rome. That was what God had told him his intended destination was, to go to Rome to testify before the emperor that Jesus was Lord. And this is how he got there, at least in part. We'll find as we read in chapter 28 that eventually he makes it. And by this time, Luke is now again with him. We note that because Luke, when he is writing about himself being with Paul, uses the little word "we." You see that in verse 1. So Luke has apparently been not with Paul since chapter 21, but he's back with him now and gives us this account of what is actually Paul's fourth shipwreck. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us at that point, when he writes that, he had already been in 3. Here's his fourth. He's probably thinking, not this again. But that's exactly what happens. But Luke's emphasis here is not the details of the shipwreck, even though he gives us an incredible amount of detail here. Luke here uses a number of nautical terms that imply that Luke must have known something about sailing. He had traveled with Paul, and he and Paul had traveled all over the Mediterranean. But Luke's emphasis here is not on the sailing and not on the shipwreck, but we could say it's on the sovereignty of God to bring to pass his purpose. The sovereignty of God to bring to pass his purpose. Because again and again, 3 times in the book of Acts, and again here in this passage, the Lord had said to Paul, "You must go to Rome." And this is the way he's getting Paul there, even through this calamity of the shipwreck. So God brings it about according to his sovereign plan. That's what sovereignty means. God rules, his plan will come to pass. And some people hear that and they think, well, that means that I'm just a puppet. If God is sovereign, I have no will of my own. I'm just directed by God, and that means I'm just nothing but a puppet. That's not at all what sovereignty means. Sovereignty in the Bible comes right alongside of human responsibility in the Bible. The two go hand in hand. They're not opposites. They work together. The Bible teaches that very, very clearly. And here in this account, we can readily see both. People exercising responsibility, decision-making, all kinds of choices, and yet God's sovereign plan being worked out. So we're looking at this whole long story because we want to see once again just how sovereignty and responsibility fit together. And I hope it will help us as we do so. Well, there's two ships in this account. We have the first, which is leaving from Caesarea. It ends up in Myra. Caesarea is on the coast of what we would call Israel today, and it's a major port city. It's where Paul was under arrest. He eventually makes it all the way up to the city of Myra, which was on the southern coast of what we call modern-day Turkey. This is a local boat. It's like the local bus. It stops at every single town along the way. And so they're bumping along town to town, and we have some of them listed here. Paul is there. Luke, we assume, is there. Aristarchus, another friend who is from Macedonia, Thessalonica, is there. And the reason they're traveling is Paul has appealed to go to Caesar in Rome. Now, that's a rare thing. Prisoners didn't normally do that. We can assume the other prisoners here are not those who appealed to Caesar, but just prisoners of a normal kind, under arrest, under probably death. They're probably being taken all the way to Rome to appear in the games, the gladiatorial games, where they will be put to death. The gladiators, you've seen them in the movies, mighty men trained in the killing arts, and these men, slaves, servants, prisoners, will simply be put to death there. That's probably why in verse 42, the soldiers just want to kill them. Kill me now, kill me later, doesn't really matter. They don't want them to escape, and so that's the possibility that they would just put them to death. But the final destination of all these prisoners is Rome, and to get there, they're going in stages. So they stop at Sidon, another city along the coast going north, and Paul has friends there. Amazingly, the centurion allows him to visit them. We assume these are Christian friends, and perhaps they're supplying him with food and clothing, maybe even money for his journey and his imprisonment. And then they go under the lee of Cyprus. To go under the lee means the wind is not against you. It's hitting the island, so you're somewhat protected. As a sailing ship, you need the wind, but you don't want tumultuous winds. You want just enough to sail by. And so they go under the lee of Cyprus. You can chart this whole course on a map. But the ship stops at Myra. And so they need to find a second ship. And this one is called an Alexandrian ship, a ship of Alexandria, which we learn is carrying grain. Alexandria is in Egypt. It was the primary port for the shipping of grain to Rome. You can read a great deal about what was happening at this time. Emperor Nero had established a huge fleet of ships. There were over 1 million people living in Rome at this time, and their need for grain was tremendous. We have the record written down, the size of one of those ships, 180 feet long, 45 feet wide, and a 43-foot depth of hull. Take the sanctuary, put five more out that way. That's how long it was, that's how high to the peak of the roof, that's how wide. A huge ship in the ancient world. And thus 276 people could fit on it as well. So this ship is traveling to bring grain from Egypt up to Rome. Okay? It's late. That's the problem. The season is late. Really, you can only travel on the Mediterranean in that day from March 10th to November 10th. You had about 8 months when the weather was right, when the winds were right, and you could actually conduct navigation. Fogs and storms hid the stars in the sky, so you wouldn't even know where you were going. And as we see, horrendous storms came up in the winter. We know it's late because it says that the fast, which is the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar, had already occurred. This is the year 59. The Day of Atonement was October 5th. And so it's in the fall. The season is late. It's approaching November. Maybe already is November. And it's a little bit dangerous to travel. And thus the debate. When they get to Fair Havens, do we winter here through those months when you can't really travel? Or do we press on 40 miles to the west to another port, the city and the port of Phoenix? Some debate. They don't listen to Paul. Paul's an experienced Mediterranean sailor. He knows what the winds are doing, and so he counsels out of his own wisdom, we should stay here or we're going to lose the cargo, the ship, and our lives. That's not a revelation. Paul is not speaking as if God had told him that. He's just speaking out of his own experience. And yet, of course, the pilot, the owner, and the centurion want to keep going, and so they press on. Now remember, no National Weather Service, no satellite navigation, no Coast Guard. They don't even know what's coming except out of previous experience, and they sail into a storm. The storm is immense, huge. They hoist in their small boat. They pass ropes under the ship. It's called frapping. They set the minimum sail, and they run before the wind. Three times they lighten the cargo. A little bit first, to raise the ship up in the water, a little bit more. That's their precious, costly cargo they're willing to sacrifice. They even throw over extra rigging. All hopes of being saved are lost. No idea where they are. No appetite because of seasickness or despair, anxiety. Figure they're dead anyway. No way to cook food. That's the condition. A Mediterranean cruise sounds great, doesn't it? Right through the Greek islands. Not so much. But now the good news. Paul stands up among them and says, my sovereign God is going to bring about his purpose. My sovereign God is going to bring about his purpose. And particularly that purpose that Paul knows, among all the purposes and all the plans of God, one particular purpose is this: I am going to go to Rome. And an angel of the Lord has stood before me and told me that that is still going to happen. Notice how he says it. The God who sent the angel is the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. The God to whom I belong and the God whom I worship. Just think for a minute. Is that how you think about your God? That you worship him, that's what we're doing today, but you do it all the time, and you belong to him. Do you have any sense that you belong to God? Paul is a servant. He would rightly, of course, rather be doing other things in his human, fleshly, sinful nature. But he's a servant of God. He's going to Rome. He's going there to proclaim Christ. And so he belongs to God, so he's serving God. Now, these pagans on board the ship, Roman soldiers, citizens, who all knows who else was there. They're probably worshiping their other gods. They're in despair. They're praying to the God of the sea, the God of the storm, the God of whatever. Paul says, the God that I worship and the God I serve says we're going to make it. And not only me, but all of you. All of you. Now that's incredible good news. God in his sovereignty will not allow the ship's people to be lost, because God is going to enable Paul to stand in trial before the emperor. And so they journey on. They sense they're near land. They take testings. They throw a weighted line overboard, check the depth. It's 120 feet. Then it's 90 feet. They're getting close to land. And now if you go to the island of Malta where they land, you can look that up in 28:1. They land on Malta. You go there. There's a place called St. Paul's Bay where they landed. I say landed, but it really wasn't much of a landing, was it? As they're getting close, of course, to the island itself, the sailors try to escape the ship. Why? They know the likelihood of the whole ship making it there and not being broken up either on a bar, sandbar, or a reef is minimal, and so they want to get in the small boat, far more able to navigate those narrow passages inland, and the sailors who run the ship want to get in the small boat and escape and leave everyone else to their own deaths. And Paul says no. He tells the centurion in verse 31, if there's any hope of safe landing, we need the sailors. We need the sailors to get the ship in there. So he says it very plainly, unless these men stay in the ship, you, the centurion, cannot be saved. He makes it very personal. You want to live? Don't let the sailors leave the ship. And so the soldiers cut the rope holding the little boat, and they cannot escape. Paul then urges the men to eat. Of course, that would be a good thing to do. He says, you need your strength. But here's the encouraging thing that he does. He, in the midst of all, in the presence of all, takes bread, and he breaks it and thanks God. Even the language there sounds like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? That's not the point. He's simply saying, in the presence of this massive calamity, I'm thanking God. Most everyone else is in despair, but he's full of thanks because he knows he's under the sovereign hand of his God whom he serves. Well, the ship hits a reef as expected. It begins to break up as the surf pounds into the stern. And so those who can swim are sent to swim, and those who can't float on bits of wreckage. But here's the amazing thing. All 276 are saved, every one of them, just as Paul had said. So what's the point here that Luke records this story? Our sovereign God will bring about his purposes. And the particular purpose that this whole account is concerned with is that God is going to get Paul to Rome to testify before the emperor. But notice how God brings about his purpose. Notice how he does it. Do you remember back in chapter 9 of Acts when Philip is suddenly, we could say, transported by the Holy Spirit? He was in one place, and suddenly he's in another place, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. It was miraculous. He just picked him up and moved him. It's not the only place in Scripture we see something like that, a miraculous movement of a person. Why didn't God do that to Paul to get him to Rome and spare him all this? Why not the miraculous providential working of God? That's not what he does here. It's not a matter of God's ability. It's a matter of God's plan. We might say, well, it would have been a lot better for Paul and all these people if God had just transported him to Rome. God is able to do things miraculously, but that's not his plan here. So how does the sovereign God move Paul around here to fulfill his purpose? Well, usually, 99.99 more than that times, God does it in this way. God usually uses ordinary means and sometimes painful means to accomplish his purposes. He uses ordinary means and sometimes painful means to accomplish his purposes. You see the pain here. It's mental pain. If you are suddenly in an accident, there's that heightened sense of time. Perhaps you're in a car and you see the crash coming and you're moving toward it and it seems like time stands still and you have those moments that are really only seconds before the impact and it's a horrible time of anguish. What's going to happen? Or if you're suffering and you've been told you have death coming in just a few hours or days, you suffer mentally in anguish perhaps. These men were on that ship for 14 days. Not knowing where they were, not knowing whether they would survive, but assuming all was lost. Imagine the mental anguish of knowing 14 days that you're probably going to die. You're going to drown, a horrible death. And the physical anguish, it's fall, late October, early November. The Mediterranean is cool. The water is wet. You're hungry. You've been tossing food overboard. You can't cook. You can't eat. You're full of anguish. It's a painful time for these men. We understand those kinds of things. Do you believe that God can work sovereignly his purposes even in painful ways? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with the fact that the sovereignty of God is not set aside when pain comes? If you have a problem with that, you're not reading your Bibles. Look at Job as the greatest example. Under the sovereignty of God, he allows the work of Satan to inflict Job with pain, mental pain, physical pain. All throughout the Scriptures, God is sovereign. His people experience pain, mental and physical. It's part of God's sovereignty. It's not opposite of God's sovereignty. It's part of it. And secondly, it's not only painfully that God works out his purposes, it's using what we call ordinary means. In this case, an ordinary means is an Alexandrian grain ship. that's running late. The grain ships from Alexandria to Rome could go twice a year. And if they got tied up a little bit, they're last one in line, last to be loaded, maybe something went wrong, rigging was bad, sailors didn't show up, or whatever, it's running late. And so it's facing a storm at the end of the sailing season. And so they are sailing late, and yet this ordinary ship is the means that Paul is going to use for God to get him to Rome. And look at the ordinary things that have to happen. The sailors need to know how to sail the ship. And they need to stay with the ship as the ship is facing this calamity, as it's facing a wreckage on an unknown shore. And the men have to eat food. Paul says you need your strength. That's just ordinary day-to-day life. You can swim if you can. If you don't know how to swim, take a piece of the ship in with you. These are ordinary, everyday, complex, commonplace means that God is using to get Paul safely to shore. There's nothing miraculous there. People say it's a miracle that Paul was saved. That's a misuse of the term. It's not a miracle. God is just using ordinary, commonplace, everyday things. There's no miracle here. It's the kind of stuff that you and I face every day. And that's the normal way God sovereignly works out his plan. Sometimes we equate sovereignty with miraculous, that if God is going to work, it has to be demonstratively different in a miraculous way. No, sovereignty extends to ordinary things. Indeed, it's most ordinary. Most ordinary. And this is a perfect example of God's sovereignty, who can do all things, doing ordinary things. These men have to make decisions about whether to stay or go. These men have to do their work. They know what they're called to do. They understand what they're called to do. And they just have to do it and take responsibility. All under sovereignty. The two go hand in hand. And so we can say that our sovereign God will bring about his purposes here using even ordinary and painful means. So pain and ordinary decision-making, and living out life as you know it, that's all under God's sovereignty. The two go hand in hand. They're not opposites. All things work together for the good. What's the good? God's plan. What are all things? Everything we do. Everything we do. So maybe it's helpful to think of it in this term. God is sovereign. And all that that means, he rules, he reigns over everything. God is sovereign, and you must stay in the ship. That's just one term that's used here to describe all the things that the people have to do. But notice how important that is at that particular part in the account. God does not usually reveal the details of his sovereign plan. He says, Paul, you're going to Rome. He doesn't say how. Paul's working that out, learning that day by day. We go back and read it now, and we see that that meant Paul had to be arrested. He had to be handed over to the Romans. He had to appeal to Caesar. He had to get on board two ships. They had to make the decision against Paul's advice to sail. He is shipwrecked. But all the while, the Lord is moving out his sovereign plan to get Paul to Rome. Next chapter. And yet, these are horrible things, and yet this is God's plan. Are you okay with that? Horrible things can be God's plan. And this is also God's will that the sailors stay with the ship. Now, I don't know how much Paul or Luke knew about sailing. Luke seems to know the terminology. They've sailed many times. They've been shipwrecked a couple of times. Some of the passengers might have been good sailors. Some of the soldiers maybe had done some sailing themselves. But Paul says most pointedly there, the sailors must stay with the ship because we're about to embark on a landing, which is a technical thing, and where you set the sail and how you manage the anchors. We need the sailors to stay with the ship. That's an ordinary thing. It's just ordinary. But unless it happens, we will not be saved, he says. And so Paul says the sailors are part of God's plan, and Paul himself is part of the plan. He's got to speak up. He takes responsibility. He does his duty. He recognizes his role. He doesn't just sit back waiting for God to do something miraculous. He engages in ordinary things. And that's so true for all of us. There's two dangers with the doctrine of sovereignty. One is you disbelieve it or redefine it in a way that isn't sovereignty at all, and you make God to be a nothing. Or the other danger is you make sovereignty exclude your responsibility. And neither are biblical passages or biblical understanding. God uses ordinary, sometimes painful means to bring about his sovereign plan. God is sovereign, and you must stay in the ship. Now, let me talk about that in a couple of ways of application. God is sovereign, then that means you won't escape all pain. You can't appeal to God's sovereignty to say, my life is going to be easy. It's a fallen world. There's sin in the world. That's part of God's eternal plan as well, to give honor to himself by sending his Son, the Savior, to save his people from their sin. And in the midst of that, we experience pain. And so God's plan here is that Paul would be saved from shipwreck. He's saved, but has to go through shipwreck to get there. And so that means Paul can go to Rome, and he's there for a few years, and then what happens to Paul according to tradition? He was martyred. That doesn't appear to be on our good list of things in life either. God does not promise in his sovereignty that you will avoid all suffering and pain. Know that, so that when pain and suffering comes, you're not surprised. It's part of what life is under God's sovereign plan. God is sovereign, and you must stay in the ship. Secondly, it's not all about you. Now, this particular account is about Paul, but with him is Luke and Aristarchus, and we know the centurion's name, and we have other people. We have 276 men on board ship, assuming they're men. Maybe there's some women. Does God have a sovereign plan for Paul? Absolutely. Does God have a sovereign plan for Luke, Aristarchus, the centurion, all 276 men? Yes, absolutely. Who besides God could fit all of his sovereign plans together for all of those people in such a way that these particular events bring to pass everything that God has planned, orchestrated for 276 people? Who could do that? Who knows what God is doing in the lives of these particular people? The centurion seems to be attracted by Paul and his faith. There's something confident here. He allows him all sorts of privileges. He listens to Paul at times. What's he doing? What is God doing in the centurion's life? We do not know. But only God can bring to pass all those perfect plans in all of these people's lives at the same time. And that means it's not all about Paul. It's all about God's plan, which is huge, much bigger than Paul. Paul's just one little part of that. So in the midst of your life, when you find that I see where the Lord is leading me in general, Paul, I'm going to Rome, you don't know where you're going, but suddenly something comes and it seems to short circuit or change or stop the intended trajectory of your life, and you say, God, what are you doing? He says, I'm working out my big plan, which is much bigger than your life. And this, too, is part of my plan for you, but I am working all of these things together. And so we sit back and say, I feel like I'm not in control anymore. And God says, exactly right, you're not. I am. Paul knows he's going to Rome. Maybe in his mind he thinks, smooth sailing all across the Adriatic. We land in good time. I'm going to be in Rome in a few weeks. It's not what happens. We like to be in control and get upset when we're not in control, and we make decisions and they get changed, and we sin and we don't sin, and all the while, all of this is working out God's sovereign plan. And you may say, Lord, I want to be in charge here. And that's a foolish statement. God says, no, you don't. Because my plan is perfect. My plan is good. And I see everything. And I order everything. And it's all for your good and my glory. And if you were in charge, you wouldn't get there. Trust me. God is sovereign, and we must stay in the ship that he puts us in and stay there, because there he cares for us. even if the ship wrecks. Even if the ship wrecks. And as we've seen, God uses ordinary painful means for his purpose. What's God's primary purpose for you? Lots of minor purposes, lots of little things he's doing in your life. What's his primary purpose? His primary purpose is that you would be saved from sin and death through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be brought to himself, that you would be made whole, and that you would serve him here and now, being fully sanctified, so that when you get to glory, you will worship him forever. That's his primary purpose for you. Now, to get you there, there's going to be some shipwrecks in your life. That's part of God's plan and purpose as well. Well, how does God bring about all of that? Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the church. You may not know it, but in the ancient world, the church is often pictured on tombs, in books, in churches even, as an artistic rendering, a picture of a ship. The ship is the church. The church is the ship. And it's often pictured that the church is the ship sailing through the worldly waters of sin and trouble and trial and persecution. And God is preserving his people all the way through those trials to take them to glory. That's the picture. It's actually drawn. It probably comes, of course, from Noah and the ark. You get the picture of God placing his people, his chosen ones in the ark, Noah and his family, saving them from the judgment upon the world, the roiling waters of the flood. Or maybe Jesus with his disciples on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. God saves his people in this little ark, this little ship, and he preserves them to the end. So take that image. God is sovereign, and you must stay in the ship, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Church of Jesus Christ. You're responsible to do that. Why? Because God gave to the church the means which are ordinary by which you continue on to make it to glory, to fulfill his purpose. Just as God put Paul in a ship to preserve him, even through shipwreck, to make it to Rome for his purpose. And so God is sovereign, and for his purpose for you to be fulfilled, you must stay in the ship, which is the church. Why? Because the church has been given the means by which you are saved. Now, I hope you follow the logic of that. Let me spread it out for you. What did God give to the church? He gave them the means of grace, which we call the word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship of the saints. It's by the church you are saved. Here in the church, you are baptized. Here in the church, you come to faith. Here in the church, you pray and praise. Here in the church, the word is preached and read and taught and sung. Here in the church, you are challenged. Here your sinfulness is exposed and you are called to repent of it. Here you're encouraged by your brothers and sisters. Here you're equipped for service. Here you partake of the Lord's Supper. Here is the fellowship of the saints. Here is where saints are striving to walk together in the Lord. And these are all things that you are responsible to do under the sovereignty of God. You're responsible. They're actions. Be clear. You are not saved by your actions. You are saved by grace. But by his grace, these are the actions you need to undertake under his sovereignty in order to be saved. You see how sovereignty and responsibility go hand in hand. You must stay in the ship. Now, you might be tempted to think, I don't need the church. Many, many people who claim to be Christians say, I have no need for the church. The church as an institution is corrupt. The church is full of hypocrites. The church is wrong. The elders don't know what they're doing. The music is bad. The Sunday school teacher is an idiot. I don't know what their reason is. Jesus says, I will build my church. God is sovereign, and you must stay in the ship. That's his point. And Satan will pour all kinds of gas on that wrong thinking and fan it into flame, and you will dismiss the church. And Jesus says, I will build my church. It's the ship of safety. It's the way I get you to your destination, which is glory. And God is sovereign, and he will save his people, and he, by his grace, will do all that is necessary for your salvation. But one of those things that is necessary is for you to use the means of grace to grow and mature in the faith, so that you don't wander off, so that you are fit for glory in the presence of the King. God is sovereign, and his sovereign plan is that the Church of Jesus Christ is your ark of safety, and you have to stay in the ship, or you'll be lost. So how do you employ the means? Well, it's very, very simple, really. Just as the sailors knew their job with the ship, just as the soldier, the centurions, knew their job with the prisoner, just as Paul knew what he was called to do to stand up and declare Christ, so we know what to do because God has told us. He opens up his word. We read in the word that we are to pray, we are to learn, we are to strive, we are to study, we are to walk with the Lord, we are to grow in grace. These are not miraculous means. Read your Bible, pray every day. Come to worship. Study with the saints. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Countless verses talk about how to be the church. You can't do it alone. You have to do it together. And they're not miraculous. We sit and wait for the miraculous. Oh, Lord, if you would just miraculously take away this sin of lust, pride, hatred, whatever it is. And the Lord says, read your Bible. Come to worship. Talk to a brother or sister. Pray. Use the ordinary, often very, very simple means of grace. And that's how you will be able to put sin to death. That's how you'll be able to grow in grace. That's how you'll be able to make it to your destination. But we despise the ordinary means because they're so ordinary. Paul could have sat in Caesarea and said, I appeal to Caesar and I'm waiting for a miraculous move to get me there. We say, Lord, I want to be a great follower of you. I want to be mature in Christ. I want to be a godly man or woman, husband, wife. And we're waiting for some miraculous lightning bolt to change us. It would be as if Paul tried to swim to Rome instead of riding in the ship. It's absurd. God is sovereign, and we must stay in the ship and use the means of grace that he has given to us in order to save us. That's how he works. That's what he calls us to do. It's by grace you are saved through faith. As you use the means of grace to grow your faith, to mature in the faith, and to walk with Christ. God is sovereign and you must stay in the ship in ordinary and even painful times. So you come to the Lord's table regularly. You pray every day. You read your Bibles. You do these things because it's the very ordinary and even painful things that God calls you to go through in order to save you. That's how he does it in his wonderful sovereignty. Will you do it with joy and expectation that this is the way that Christ will build his church? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord. And we thank you that you have ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that you often do things that are shocking and surprising to us and can be painful. But Lord, we know that you are good and great, mighty, and your plan is perfect and all your ways are just. Train us in our thinking and teach our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.